Good evening. Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you'd please take your seats. We're going to get started with our first hymn of the evening, song 404, Win the Battle is Over. If you'd please take your seats and turn your hymnals to song 404, When the Battle's Over. Sing it out nice and loud. There on the first.
Am I a soldier?
We're going to get on the second verse, but when we get to these yeses, I need all you kids to give me a nice loud yes, all right? So we're going to sing it out really loud when we get to those yeses, okay? We're on song 404, When the Battle's Over, second verse. All right, here on the second verse.
Must I be carried to the skies on fiery beds of ease?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this church service. Thank you so much for giving us free salvation and also rewarding us according to our works so we have opportunities to wear a bright and shining crown. And I thank you so much for all of us that are here. Please also be with those that could not make it this evening. And please just bless the preaching of your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. We're going to go to our second song, 143, in your hymnal, song 143. Blessed Assurance, song 143, Blessed Assurance, there on the first.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, oh what a Savior, all
good singing. If you need a bulletin, you can lift up your hand nice and high. One of our ushers can come by, get you guys a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage. We're working on Proverbs 31, verse 18. And then on the inside is our service, soul winning times. Also, we have our church stats. Please submit all of your salvations to your soul winning captains, lieutenants, so we can make sure to update our bulletin. On the right, we have a list of several expecting ladies. And there is a congratulations to the Gore family because they actually did give birth, but I don't have the stats or the details, so I apologize. I need to get that from somebody. What? It's on the back of this. Okay. Congratulations to the Gore family on the birth of Travis James. He was born on the 23rd at 7:43 p.m., weighing 9 pounds, 6 ounces, and measuring 22 inches long. Congratulations to them. That's exciting. And then also, if you'd add to the prayer list, and we'll get this in next bulletin, is the Holdens, who are expecting in August. Congratulations to them. That's exciting. You know, we can't get rid of this list. Doesn't ever go down. It just keeps staying like at the same. So, no, that's a blessing. Also, we have our prayer list. We've been continuing to pray for Brother Hall for his leg. Also for the Cooley stepdad. We've been praying for him. We've been praying for Brother Oz, his brother. Been praying for the Naeem's grandmother. Praying for the Mr. Nagara's health. We've been praying for the Southard's uncle. And I guess he has surgery at the end of the month. And then we're praying for Miss Miller, her friend Tamara, who's also dealing with cancer. Also been praying for Elijah Scott, his mom, Miss Grace. She's been experiencing a lot of pain. And then we've been praying for Brother Foley, his brother Noah. Also for Miss Carlson's mother, for her health as well. So a lot of health prayer requests. And make sure you're trying to pray for our church family throughout the week. We'll just go ahead and say a quick prayer this evening for those that we've talked about. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for all of these expecting ladies. I pray that you would just please give them wisdom and strength during their pregnancy. Please help their children to be delivered in a timely fashion and that you'd be with them. I pray that you'd also bless our church family that has health issues and some of our friends and family that are also struggling with cancer or with sickness or with illness. I pray that you please give them favor. I pray that you'd please recover them. Please help restore them. Please also just give our church family wisdom and favor for giving the gospel out to our friends and family members, and that you would just continue to bless the works here at this church. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. On the back, there is a note about the baby shower for the Crakers on Saturday the 3rd. It's going to be from 12:30 to 2:30 at the church. If you would like to bring a side dish or dessert, please RSVP to Mrs. Milstead. She's been helping organize a lot of our baby showers, and they are nurslings only preferred. So if you can leave the kids with dad, please do. We would really appreciate that so that we can make the baby showers as fun and enjoyable for everyone as possible. And also, other upcoming events, this Saturday is going to be another preaching class at 2 p.m. It should not run nearly as long as the previous class. Last class ran a little long, but we should get straight into the preaching a lot sooner. Brother Oz is going to be helping me with the preaching class, so he'll also have some tips and some pointers, and he's a really good preacher. So if you are planning on coming, just bring a 5-minute sermon, and you can work on that. And really, the preaching class is really designed to give you lots of opportunities to preach and actually put to practice, just learning how to preach more, because just like most things, you kind of learn by doing as opposed to a classroom setting. So it's definitely a participation class, all right? And then that's pretty much all I have in regards to announcements. We're going to sing our Psalm of the Week, Psalm 119. It's on our special handouts. Psalm 119.
Ah.
Good singing at this time. If you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, we'll pass our offering plates. Follow along as we'll read the entire chapter, Revelation chapter number 11.
Revelation 11, the Bible reads, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the 7th angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for Revelation chapter 11, and I pray, Lord, that you help Pastor Shelley to expound this chapter to us to the best of his ability. And also, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be zealous, not just about this chapter, but the entire Bible, Lord, and help us to live for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Revelation chapter 11 kind of concludes the first half of the book of Revelation and kind of the timeline that is portrayed in the book of Revelation. And we're kind of nearing the end anyways as we've gone through all the different seals and we've gone through the trumpets and we're going through the woes. And so it kind of ended, but chapter 11 kind of gives us a little bit of a sneak peek going backwards in time for a moment and then fast forwarding a little bit further into the future. And it starts here in verse 1. It says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and an angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, often what the Bible will do is it's giving a timeline or it's giving events in a chronological order, but at some points it'll kind of go backwards in time just a little bit to revisit a particular subject. But what'll happen is that then it draws the narrative a little bit farther forward. So by the end of chapter 11 or the new section, it'll just kind of drive the storyline a little bit further ahead. But to help understand it or the context that it's bringing up, it might still go backwards just a little bit at first to just kind of give you an idea of where we're coming from. And so sometimes atheists use this as an example of contradictions in the Bible, but atheists are contradictions. So there you go. And really, the Bible is not contradictory in any way. It's very well laid out. It makes perfect sense. Just like Genesis 1 and 2, when you get to Genesis chapter 2, it kind of actually goes backwards a little bit in time. Because in chapter 1, you had the man and the woman created. And then in chapter number 2, it kind of starts out with just Adam and then describes how Adam and Eve were created, where Eve was actually come from his rib. Now, you know what's so funny is that Jews will literally teach that Genesis 1, where it says that God created male and female, that female is a different woman than Eve. And her name is Lilith. Who's heard of this, okay? Okay, isn't that so weird? They'll say, like, Lilith was the first woman, and she was so feminist or whatever. It's like, Eve was pretty feminist too, okay? I don't really understand where you're coming from on that point, but that's just a dumb way to read the Bible. It's a dumb way to read the Bible, and it's no shock that Jews, of all people, are screwed up on Bible interpretation, okay? And so they just invent all kinds of weird things. And when it comes to the book of Revelation, you could come up with all kinds of weird things, but when it brings this timeline up of 42 months, it's not throwing 42 months onto what we've already talked about. It's going back in time, and it's describing the last 42 months that we've already been talking about, experiencing. And so that 42 months is really from the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. And this is signifying the Antichrist kingdom. That's why it's kind of described as the time of the Gentiles, or as it says here, it says it's going to be given unto the Gentiles. Okay, well, that's kind of an interesting thing. What is that? What's the significance of the fact that this area is going to be given to the Gentiles? Well, first of all, Gentiles don't really have temples. You know, as temples, Jews, okay, they have the synagogues, they have the temples. That's kind of more related to them. Obviously, you can have things like a Hindu temple and stuff. But when we talk about the Bible and we're talking about the temple of God, that's typically associated with Jews because the temple that was actually constructed was constructed by the Hebrews and constructed by the Jews later. And so usually we associate the temple of God with the Jews. It being given to the Gentiles is of some significance, okay? Now, I'm going to be kind of talking about this timeline for quite a while. And I want to talk about this Gentile subject, but I want to get through the two witnesses first before I kind of go back and describe this particular timeline. Because I believe the reason why it's giving us this 42-month indication is because the two witnesses themselves are actually there for the whole 42 months. Okay, so the two witnesses are actually ministering for the 42 months for 1,260 days, as the Bible describes it. This is during that Antichrist kingdom. This is during when we see all of those trumpets and vile judgments being poured out on the earth. That's coinciding in the same timeline. And I believe why it's waiting to kind of describe them is because a lot of the significant stuff dealing with the two witnesses happens at the very end. That's where we're at in the timeline. So it's just kind of going back a little bit to talk about the two witnesses to fast forward us to the point where the two witnesses have a lot of significance here. Now, if you look at what it says in verse number 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." So again, that's that same 42-month period. It says in verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Now, this is some fire-breathing preaching, okay? We need to invite these guys to our next conference, all right? No, but this is some intense, you know, preaching. And, you know, the Bible talks about the Word of God being like a fire. Fire is often associated with the Word of God, with God himself. And so it makes sense that these preachers of God preaching the Word of God, that they also have this ability to literally breathe fire and to consume people. Now, there's a lot of ways to interpret the book of Revelation. Most of Revelation could be interpreted as being just all metaphors, but I typically lean towards a lot of it being a lot more literal. Obviously, not everything in the book of Revelation is literal, but most of the things described, I typically find them as being pretty literal, except for the obvious places where it tells you, hey, this is a metaphor. Like it says the seven stars, you know, these are the seven churches, right? Or when it says, I'm sorry, the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches and the seven stars are the angels, okay, of those churches. Obviously, that's a clear metaphor because it told you that was a metaphor. But most of the time, I think it's really describing things that are happening. And I think these two guys have a supernatural ability to literally breathe fire and to consume their enemies, which is a pretty incredible thing. I mean, I don't know how that works. I'm sure it's just a miracle, right? And of course, a lot of things that are happening at this time or section of scripture are miraculous in nature, supernatural in nature. Frankly speaking, I won't even be here, so it doesn't really even matter entirely. I will be there for the very beginning of it, but for the most part of this, you know, I'm not even gonna be here anyways, so it doesn't really matter. Now, it would be cool, since we get about 75 days, if we could actually see this. And not just on Twitter, but like in real life. You know, it'd be cool. I don't really want to visit Israel at all, so I'm probably not going to. But if you're in Jerusalem, you got to catch a glimpse of these two guys and, you know, find some leftist and be like, go troll them, you know. Just because you want to watch, right? I don't know how it works, but that would just be really cool to see these people being destroyed with fire, literally. You know, talk about handling your protesters. Wouldn't that be a cool way to handle your protesters? Yes. I mean, you can just breathe fire on them. Oh, that would be great. Verse 6, these have power. This just makes me want to be one of the two witnesses. And I know I'm not, but I'm just, you know, that would be fun. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Meaning these guys, it's almost like they're just given the ability, like they're a real superhero and they can just kind of do these like special things. And notice it's like whenever they want. It's not like they have to ask God permission or something. God just already said, like, here you go. And based on some of these descriptions, it kind of maybe leads to a potential theory as to who these guys are. But think about it. Who was able to just pray and then it didn't rain on the earth? That was Elijah, wasn't it? And who was it that was able to turn water into blood? That was Moses. So, you know, one theory is that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And there's a lot of reasons why that could be true. Here's just another verse that kind of leads to the idea that it could be Moses and Elijah. But I wouldn't get super dogmatic about that, even though I do believe that that's very likely that's who it is. Look at verse 7. It says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord is crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Now, it says in verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, I don't know exactly how to interpret all of these things, but just kind of based on understanding how a lot of these plagues are poured out in the seventh seal, and based on how everybody feels about these two guys, and based on the fact that they're killing people with fire, they're releasing a lot of plagues, it may be perceived by some, or maybe all, that all the things that are happening are kind of directly resulted from these two guys. As if most of these miracles are coming from these two men. If we could just kill them, then all the horrible things that have been happening to us, all the locusts and all these plagues and all this evil would somehow cease. You know, kind of like maybe perhaps if we put ourselves back in time with Pharaoh and Egypt, many of them may have thought, well, if we could just kill Moses and Aaron, then we would be relieved of all these plagues and all the horrible things that are happening here in Egypt. And obviously, Moses is making it clear that this is God doing it, right? And I'm sure that the two witnesses, they're giving clear directions saying this is coming from God. But think about it, the vast majority of the world's atheists, unbelievers, weirdos, and so they may kind of in their mind still be deluded and thinking, you know, somehow if we get rid of these guys, it'll stop, you know, or maybe they don't really necessarily attribute it to God, even though it's being told them point blank that it's coming from God. Think about Pharaoh's magicians or his sorcerers. They're telling Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, kind of denoting the idea that like, hey, if you realize this was God, you wouldn't keep fighting, right? And so they're trying to convince Pharaoh this is really of God. But it's almost as if Pharaoh just doesn't care or still doesn't believe or still doesn't understand in some capacity. And perhaps that's what's going through the mind of a lot of people. Maybe they just recognize it's from God. I don't know. But it seems like they kind of are thinking, they're celebrating through these guys dying. Maybe perhaps in their mind, like, oh, there's no more plagues or wrath, or we finally overcome all of this evil. That to me makes sense why they might be sending all these gifts and they're just so ecstatic and so excited about them having died and why people are kind of gathered together to fight against them, proverbially speaking. Now, a lot of things that we could pick up through this section of scripture, these two men are going to come approximately right at the midpoint. So you have, from a rough timeline perspective, you have a lot of things happening in a very short window, okay? And this is where I want to talk about the times of the Gentiles and just these two witnesses and a lot of things, trying to get an idea of like, what does this timeline really look like? Well, it seems like that midpoint is really going to kind of start and not necessarily like the exact time, but basically it's kicked off with the Antichrist being killed. Because the Antichrist being killed is going to then give us about 3 days or so for him to be dead, but then he's going to rise again from the dead. And as soon as he rises again from the dead, he's going to do a lot of things, okay? Excuse me. He's going to basically declare himself God by going into the holy place, going into the tabernacle, declaring himself God. Now, this is a chain of events. This just does all kinds of stuff. First of all, it's going to then cease the daily sacrifice. It's going to cause the daily sacrifice to cease because there's no longer a reason to sacrifice if you have your Messiah. The Messiah has come, so now there's no longer the sacrifice. Of course, we understand that the sacrifice already stopped because the Messiah did come. His name was Jesus Christ. Okay? So to start animal sacrifices again is extremely blasphemous. The Bible talked about it in a previous chapter, and we kind of brought it up. There's like a 2,300-day window that talks about the daily sacrifice and like the transgression. And I believe that that's not just saying that the sacrifice is 2300 days, but it's the sacrifice plus the Antichrist period. So basically, at some point, when sacrifices start in a temple in Jerusalem, you know you've arrived, okay? You know things are getting really serious. There could be lots of wars and all kinds of crazy things happening, and it's not necessarily the end. When you read all of that discourse, when you read a lot of the scripture that talks about the end times, you know, it's already talking about nation rising against nation, and there's wars and rumors of wars and all kinds of crazy things happening. I don't even know if you could say for sure that we already have nation against nation. I think it could be way worse. I think there could be a lot more turmoil. So, you know, you could see even more conflict. Some people have this idea like somehow nothing bad is going to ever happen to America, or it could never go through any kind of war because we're approaching the end times. But I don't think that's necessarily true. First of all, America's already seen a lot of wars, like the Revolutionary War, okay? Like the Civil War, okay? That was a pretty big war that involved a lot of people. There's nothing saying that Babylon, USA has to include Texas, okay? Texas could secede from the Union, and everything else would still happen. I mean, there's nothing stopping that, right? And I'm all for Texas becoming a country again, okay? Go Texas, all right? You guys can have Washington, D.C. and New York and all that kind of stuff up there, right? Or the South and the North again, or, you know, there's a million possibilities here. So, you know, I'm not really that worried about how close are the end times or what's going to happen. I don't really know. It doesn't really matter. Trying to think about it just makes your head hurt. It makes you frustrated about how terrible the world is, and you're usually wrong. So it's like, it's kind of just a lose, lose, lose. But when there's a temple built in Jerusalem and they're offering sacrifices, I mean, we're pretty much just like dead on, like, okay, we somehow entered in. If we hadn't already figured it out. But I'm just saying, by that point, you're pretty much locked in. Then when you have a guy die that conquered the whole world and then come back to life, and then he goes in the temple and then he says, I'm God, then you really know, okay? The Bible's saying that's when the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, okay, who opposeth all that is godly. Like, he's opposing God in the most triumphant way possible, declaring himself God. And then, of course, what does he do after this? Not only does he cease the daily sacrifice, but he's going to also cause everybody to get a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. Also, he, you know, it seems like, according to scripture, is going to cause those in Jerusalem to be slaughtered. Like, it seems like there's just a great slaughtering of those in Jerusalem. And it kind of makes sense, maybe, in the sense that, like, they kind of have their religion, and the Antichrist is actually kind of a little bit different religion. He's not really, he's coming, like, as a completely different religion according to the book of Daniel. Like, he's not honoring the God of his fathers. He's coming in his own name. So now, I think he's going to potentially accept all the fulfillments of all false religion, generally speaking, but it almost seems like it's his own little deal, its own kind of special, unique version or understanding. Plus, if you're honest with yourself, the biblical Messiah, even from a warp perspective, doesn't really fit the Talmud. Because the Talmud and the religion of Judaism is not Christian at all. Like, it has nothing to do with the Old Testament. It's just a complete fake garbage religion that's like the antithesis of the Bible. So I don't think that like Judaism is necessarily going to thrive under the Antichrist system, okay? Plus, there's a lot of indication that God may use the Antichrist to wipe out and destroy a lot of these God-hating Jews in Jerusalem. Okay, so I believe there's going to be a slaughter of the Jews in that point in time. Plus, then you're going to have just a general slaughtering of those who refuse to get the mark. And that's mostly Christians. That's mostly the remnant of the woman's seed. That's the saved. That's the saints. That's who's being primarily targeted during this period of time from a worldwide scale, from a broad scale. But obviously, if you were anywhere near Jerusalem at this time, you would want to get away as far as possible and as quickly as possible. The Bible tells us that. Like, don't be hanging out in Jerusalem near the Antichrist. Bad idea. Okay, that's the worst place to be in, is near him. Additionally, we have the two witnesses. Their ministry is kind of like starting at this time. Now, again, I've said a lot of things, but this could really happen in like one day. Like in one day, the Antichrist can come back from the dead, go in the temple, declare himself God, stop the sacrifice system that same day, declare everybody get the mark the same day, start slaughtering Jews that same day, and even possibly even empowering or authorizing other people to start slaughtering Christians and those who would refuse the mark. But it seems like this is all happening in an extremely short window. Additionally, the two witnesses are kind of showing up right at this particular time, okay? So then you'd have about a 75-day period of time where there's the greatest slaughter of Christians ever before. And in fact, the Bible even says that if these things weren't cut short, no flesh would be saved. Like, they're just like, basically, the Antichrist is just going on a tear to just slaughter humanity, okay? And just killing lots and lots of people. This is where it ushers in the sixth seal, where Jesus Christ returns in the clouds, and we're gathered together with him. He seals his 144,000, sends them down, and then he unleashes the seventh seal, which is all of these plagues. And it ends with kind of where we're at here in Revelation, with these two witnesses and them finally dying. But notice there's a specific time period, right? There's 42 months. There's 1,260 days that they're going to be doing these type of things. This is that time of the Antichrist kingdom. And it says that the temple is going to be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, okay? Now, I think it's significant. He told them at the very beginning of chapter 11 what? To have a rod and to measure the temple, okay? Go, if you would, to Luke chapter 21. Go to Luke chapter 21. Why I think that is potentially significant is I think it helps us understand it's not a metaphor. Like, you're not, people aren't using rulers to measure metaphors, right? They're using measuring tools to measure literal objects. So I think what's trying to be communicated in some degree is that this is a real temple. This is a literal temple that could be measured, that we could see the size of this thing, okay? And of course we understand that, you know, this temple is not necessarily built by Christians or God-fearing people, but it's built in the holy place. It's going to most likely be constructed very similar, or if not exactly like previous temples. First of all, the devil's the one leading the train, and he saw both of the other ones, so I'm sure he could help these people craft and create a similar-looking temple. Yet, God is still going to look at it as being his house, as being his temple. You know, it doesn't really matter who built it. Let's just be honest. Most of the people that built it in the first place weren't saved. Even David himself and Solomon employed people that weren't even of them or Christians to even come in and build parts of the temple. They hired people to build the temple. You know, it's just going to be a bunch of, you know, Hispanic people. No, I'm just kidding. They build everything, right? It's like, it doesn't really matter. I mean, I'm sure it's not like a bunch of a pigtail, tiny hat wearing Jews that are going to build it physically either, right? They're going to probably employ certain individuals to bring it in. And if you feel bad about Christians not building the temple, well, think about it. How many Christians have donated to the temple project and whatever to help build it? So I guess there you go. They built it anyways, right? But it's looked at as being the temple of God. And I believe that, you know, there will be another temple, and that will be kind of, in a sense, the Antichrist, and obviously it's still the temple of God in a sense, okay? Because that's what it's representing. That's what it's picturing, okay? Now, Luke chapter 21 is a parallel passage with the Olivet Discourse. And look at verse number 20. It says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." So the Bible's painting a picture, and, you know, they're asking Jesus, like, when are these things going to happen? When's going to be the return of when's going to be the sign of thy coming? When are you going to return? And he had mentioned how there was going to be no stone left upon another. So one fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse of Luke 21 is very clearly 70 AD, where Jerusalem was literally destroyed and no stones were left upon another. The Wailing Wall, as it's called, is a fraud, okay? There's no way to believe Jesus and believe in the Wailing Wall. Amen. You have to pick one because they contradict each other. And you know who I'm going to always pick? Jesus. All right? Jesus is right. So that wall is a fake. It's an imposter. It's not part of the temple. There's no point in, you know, bowing at it or knocking your head on it, okay? So if you think about 70 AD, and again, none of us are necessarily going to know everything about history perfectly, but if you just look up the historical record on this particular section, Titus and the Roman Empire came, and they have a seven-year war, and they do compass Jerusalem, and they do destroy it, okay? And so this is kind of a precursor or a foreshadowing of what it's going to be like in the end times. And it's interesting how God can actually recreate the exact same events in two different generations. But that also helps to go to show what the author of Ecclesiastes said, that there's no new thing under the sun, is there? It's kind of just a repeat of a lot of these similar type of events. And so you're going to have this same event, in essence, played out again, where you're going to have Jerusalem compassed about with armies. Most likely, this is probably the end of the campaign for the Antichrist conquering. The Bible talks about someone being on a white horse, going forth to conquer, conquering and to conquer. This is the Antichrist. And it seems like his campaign kind of ends in the middle. It's like Risk. You know, you play on the edges, and then you try to get all the way to the center, and then you usually kind of win somewhere in the middle. And it's like, this is probably most likely what's going to happen, where the Antichrist is basically converging on Jerusalem, coming in there, and that's kind of where the campaign trail ends, or where there's a seeming resolution to this worldwide conflict, this world war, and he's essentially taken over the entire earth, you know, through military victory. But when you see all these armies compassed about in Jerusalem, there's something going on, right? This is kind of like an event is going to happen. Look what it says in verse 21. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck, in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So let's first think about these verses in application to 70 AD. They work perfectly. Think about it. What would be the days of vengeance? What is being avenged? What's being avenged is Jesus Christ being crucified, is the rejection of the Messiah, is the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, Jerusalem's been filled with the doctrine of the apostles, filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those who have chosen not to believe him at this point are without excuse. By 70 AD, the gospel's gone forward. They've had plenty of time. Those who have not received it, those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, are now going to suffer the vengeance of God. And so he brings in the Roman the Empire. They level the city. They destroy it. They get rid of the temple. If you won't stop the sacrifices, God's like, I will. Now, additionally, that would make sense why these verses are saying, hey, if you're in this place at this time, run away. You know, and in Matthew 24, it'll talk about, like, pray that your flight's not on a Sabbath day. Why? Because in the Sabbath, things are closed, shut down, people aren't moving, it's more difficult to travel or get out of town. So a lot of those verses would definitely apply to this point in time. Additionally, you know, it makes sense where it says that they are led away captive into all nations. There was a Jewish diaspora where they were scattered into all nations, and they went to all these different places. Now, it's interesting how if they were scattered in every nation, that there's only one group of Polish people that are the real Jews. You know, what seems more likely is that they intermingled with all nations, and that all of us have some Jewish blood. Yeah. And in fact, if you do a lot of research on DNA studies and all these kind of things, it's pretty much likely that all of us have some level of Jewish blood eventually. And we're for sure Hebrew blood, for sure Noah blood, for sure Adam blood, because there's no such thing as race, folks, okay? It's a made-up concept. It's a satanic thing, okay, to really get fixated on race Racism is not a biblical concept whatsoever. It's not taught at all. Okay, nations is a thing that's talked about in the Bible. Race is just doesn't exist. Okay, it's a man-made construct. Now, we also see, though, that it gives this kind of like description. It says, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. So basically, it was just destroyed by the Gentiles. That's pictured with the Romans. And it says, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In a sense, we're kind of are in a time of Gentiles, right? I mean, essentially, the Jewish nation didn't exist and hasn't existed until, 1948, right? But generally speaking, you know, we're still kind of focused on, the whole world's focused on the Gentiles. You know, we're focused on America and Russia and China, and just Gentiles are the ones ruling the world and in control of a lot of the world. Now some people say there's a hidden force, you know, controlling this, like an octopus that's pulling the strings. But, you know, for the most part, we kind of are in the times of the Gentiles. And even if you were, really aware or really woke about this, you would realize that the people that are calling themselves Jews are actually Gentiles too. Okay, but, because we're all Gentiles, right? But for sake of argument, the world considers a small group of people Jews, and they've come back in 1948, and they have their tiny little place in Israel. Makes sense that that could be end times significant, but not in the way Zionists portray it, but more in the way of the devil bringing about his Antichrist and his blasphemous temple. You know, it would make no sense to have a bunch of people get back and rebuild the temple that God destroyed for rejecting Jesus. Why would you do that? Because you still reject Jesus, right? I mean, there's no reason for Christians or Christianity or the world to want to rebuild this particular religion. Plus, this religion, even in a carnal sense, failed. I mean, they totally failed. They lost. They got destroyed. Why in the world would Gentiles prop up a religion that didn't make it, that totally just failed? I mean, imagine if Mormonism just collapsed and just got completely wiped out of the map. And then 2,000 years later, we say, let's rebuild the Mormon temple. And let's give the Mormons a special little part of Utah, and let's let them just inhabit Utah because the Mormons are an oppressed people. Like, that wouldn't make any sense logically. The only reason it would make sense is if the devil's the one driving that train and bringing all these things to pass and trying to influence it through an Antichrist spirit. Now, that makes a lot of sense, okay? But that's what we see happening and being fulfilled. So another application of this would be the end times prophecy, where the Antichrist, at the end of his 3.5-year campaign, compasses Jerusalem with armies. Then what happens? Well, he dies, like we talked about, comes back, declares himself God, and wipes out Jerusalem with its current inhabitants to bring in his own people and bring in his own system. You know, he's taking over. He's setting up the abomination of desolation. It's his particular program that you have to get on or get out. And I'm sure that some Jews will accept the Antichrist and be part of his club. You know, if you understand 70 AD, there was kind of like the fake atheist-type Jews helped the Romans get in there and kind of sided with him. If you understand about World War II, it was the fake Jews and the ones that were kind of atheists, like George Soros, who literally sold out the other Jews, and then they slaughtered a bunch of them. So it would make a lot of sense that in the end times, you'd probably have something similar where a lot of the fake atheists, just kind of like the worst scum of the scum Jews that are just Jews in name only, end up assisting the Antichrist. They're on his team, and they bring them in to just wipe out all the actually religious Jews and all of these other people. And of course, it would also make sense that God would wipe them out because they're a bunch of pedophiles, perverts, and Satanists. I mean, if you're going to think, like, what people would God be the most angry with on the planet, it's those people, okay? It's the people that are digging tunnels and running children through those tunnels, okay? It's those people. It's that particular group of individuals. And you know what? God has no problem bringing a lot of wrath on those individuals, you know, just destroying them. Plus, if you think about it, I mean, the Antichrist is kind of like this pro-human, like pro-humanity, you know, slant. And humanity itself hates these pedophile freaks, Okay, so it wouldn't be that hard to convince all of humanity, like, these are the evil people, let us all rally against them and destroy them. And they're the ones that are constantly causing all this conflict in the Middle East between Israel and Palestine. If we just wipe them out, we'd be fine. We'd be good. And it's most likely that that first wiping out was the Palestinians, right? You know, the World War going through Europe, destroying all the Muslims that have been leaking through Europe, which a lot of people be on board and excited about that. Then culminating by just, you know, having a giant war with Iran or Syria and all those places, destroying all of them, and then they're like, peace and safety. I mean, once you wiped out Islam, I mean, wouldn't everybody kind of think like, oh, now we can have peace, right? Except for somehow there's going to be some jihadist that kills the Antichrist, you know, and sets off that trigger, and then all of a sudden the Antichrist is now thinking he's God, saying he's God. He wipes out the Jews, and that's kind of similar to the exact same thing that we're reading here, right? Where those in Judea are wiped out and destroyed or slaughtered by and large. And then you have another time of the Gentiles, which is most likely what this is really referring to, is the 42-month period of the Antichrist ruling in the temple. Because you technically have the Jews in charge of this temple at the before this point, right? They were doing the animal sacrifices. They were doing things. There's not like this timeline associated with them. So it seems like the times of the Gentiles is a period of the Antichrist and his group of people that are ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. And it's a 42-month period of blasphemy. It's 2,300-day period of blasphemy if you consider the daily sacrifice as well. This is another reason why I typically lean towards the idea of the Antichrist being a Gentile. You know, because it doesn't really seem to indicate that the Antichrist is a Jew. Now, I could be wrong on that point. I've heard a lot of people have a different opinion than me, but I lean towards the idea of the Antichrist probably being a Gentile. First of all, the first Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, Gentile. Titus, another foreshadowing of the Antichrist, Gentile. I think other foreshadowings of the Antichrist, people like Hitler, Gentile. You know, this whole time period is called the times of the Gentiles, is the period of the holy city being trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. It wouldn't make sense to me if this is some big Jewish party with their you know, quote, Judaism, false Christ or something. Now, again, I could be wrong. If you have a different opinion, you can have your own opinion about that. But just from my understanding, I don't see how you get away from this description kind of leading towards the idea of the Antichrist himself being a Gentile. Okay, he's also, according to the Bible, of the seventh kingdom. He's the eighth. The seventh kingdom is Babylon. So it kind of makes sense that he's actually coming from that realm of the world. Now, if you say, well, I think the Antichrist is going to have some kind of a genealogy that goes back to David. We probably all do. So I'm not necessarily offended by that particular idea. But I don't think of him or perceive him to just be this, like, just super Jewish person or something like that, with a little hat. It's not Ben Shapiro, okay? All right? His wife's a doctor. Okay, there you go. But go to Daniel chapter 9. I want to go to another place. Go to Daniel chapter number 9. I'm just trying to give you a sense of this timeline. If you say, I have a hard time visualizing this without something to look at, well, get the chart. I have the chart of the sequence of events, and I have it all laid out there, and you can just look at it, and you can look at all the verses that we've been going to. Okay? But there's a lot of stuff that's happening all right now, and it's a very short window. That's why I kind of drew the chart that I have and have them kind of separated and spaced out a little bit extra, just so you can kind of see some of those distinctions and the verses that portray them. But Daniel chapter 9, if you look at verse 26, this is kind of prophesying about, you know, when we talk about Daniel's 70th week, this is kind of giving the illusion. It says in verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, this is a really difficult, hard section of scripture, but essentially it's kind of giving a different timeline in Daniel, because it's going from the time that the commandment comes from King Cyrus to build the temple to the timeline that Christ will actually come on this earth and be killed, which is him being cut off. And then it kind of fast forwards to another period of time in which there's going to be some prince that's going to end up destroying the temple, okay? And notice it even says after, verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So I believe what it's trying to say is, like, even in the 70-80 period, there's like a seven-year war. And in the midst of that war, that's when you have Titus stopping the sacrifice, going into the temple, and even declaring himself God in a sense. And so you kind of have this mini form of the abomination desolation. And I believe that's going to be portrayed again in the future, where you have that seven-year period. In the middle, you have the Antichrist stopping the sacrifice system. But, of course, he then is going to declare himself God, and we enter into that. But notice in both of these, he's, like, destroying everyone that's there. It says very clearly that he's going to make it desolate, and there's going to be a consummation, and he's going to pour this out on the desolate. So there's this, like, just destruction that's happening simultaneously with this particular event. Now go to Matthew 24. So again, Daniel's kind of the more cryptic passage, but it kind of gives you the same essence, the same elements, the same timeline. Matthew 24, look at verse 15. And it also makes sense when you think about Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, these are known as the Olivet Discourse, that when Jesus Christ is describing these events, he's kind of only describing the first half plus 75 days. Why? Well, he's talking to Christians. And here's the thing, us as Christians, the last 42 months, apart from that great tribulation period, have nothing to do with us. Like, so there's not really a need for Jesus to tell us how bad everybody's gonna be tortured when we're gone. So basically what he's leading up to and building up to in the event that they even asked him about was when Christ would return. But we know that Christ returns some point shortly after the midpoint. So what is Jesus Christ building up to? That 3.5 years and then that great tribulation cycle. That's what Matthew 24 is focused on. That's what Luke 21 is focused on. That's what we kind of see foreshadowed continually throughout the scripture. And in Matthew 24, look at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, of course, you have to tie Matthew 24 with Daniel because Jesus did. Jesus is saying, what I'm talking about is mentioned in Daniel. Well, that's what we already read, okay? And it says in verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Notice what the Bible's saying. It's saying that when you see the abomination of desolation, we know what's going to happen. The time is nigh. We know that it's an extremely different timeline than we've ever seen before in all of humanity. Now, some people that are preterist would try to say that everything has already been fulfilled. But wait a minute, when were the locusts from hell? Right? When did Jesus Christ come back in the clouds? When was if that happened, then when was the millennial reign? You know, you start getting really weird interpretations. Right. It makes a lot more sense to say, yeah, a lot of this was fulfilled in 70 AD in one sense, but then he's also using this to fulfill it in another sense later. Right. Okay? So here would be, you know, why do we read this passage? How does this relate to us? Well, you know what? Whenever you see the abomination of desolation, you better run away from Jerusalem. I have no idea where you're going to go or what you're going to do in your life, but if you decide to visit Israel and then you see the abomination of desolation, get out of there. If you're listening to my voice and you're in Israel or anywhere near, run away from that part of the world. Now, I think it's interesting. He's like, pray that your flight not be in winter. Well, half of the world has winter while the other half has summer all the time. So I think he's just like, He's like, pray that you're in the right half when this happens. You know, pray that you're in the right spot. And I think that as you see these things approaching, here would be a suggestion. You know, maybe once you see the sacrifices happening in Jerusalem and you're in the winter side of the hemisphere, you're like, let's go take a trip to the north. Let's take a trip to the other side of the hemisphere for when this thing happens. Because it's going to be really extreme. It's going to be really dangerous. I think he's just trying to say, like, hey, this is something to be paying attention to and watching for and thinking about. This is really extreme. And notice that it even says this in verse number 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Now, notice what it says, but for the elect's sake. So he's contrasting all the flesh with the elect's sake, meaning that, hey, if God just let the Antichrist do his thing, everyone would die. You want to know why everyone would die? Think about who is going to take the mark. Fags and feminists. They don't repopulate. They're one generation from being extinct. Okay? And then everybody else that doesn't take the mark, you know what happens to them? They get killed. So it's just basically like the Antichrist system is just a device just sitting here grinding out and destroying humanity, whether you realize it or not. I mean, being a reprobate isn't a good philosophy. Reprobates don't really raise children. They destroy children. They abort children. They sacrifice children. They human traffic children. Okay, so the reprobates that are so excited to get on the Antichrist system, they're not going to further humanity. They're going to destroy humanity. And then the people that don't take the mark, they're going to be destroyed by the fact that, hey, they can't buy or sell. They got people hunting them down. It's an extreme, you know, event situation. So it's saying, hey, if we didn't even shorten these days, if we just let the Antichrist do his thing, he would kill all of humanity. But for the elect's sake, I'm going to shorten them just so I don't let every Christian die. Because even every Christian would die in this particular situation. So no, this is a very extreme thing. Don't think, oh, the Jews think like, hey, it's our Messiah. He's here to rescue us. No, he's here to slaughter you. No, he's here to destroy you. The Antichrist is not on anybody's team. He's on team himself. And in fact, he's not even on his own team because you know what? The devil's inhabiting his body and the devil's the one pulling the strings and the devil wants to kill everyone. When we get into chapter 12, it's an important point, but when we get into chapter 12, the devil tries to kill all of humanity through a flood. The Bible says a flood. Now, some people can theorize that that's like a spiritual flood or a metaphorical flood or whatever. I think it's a literal flood. And I think that's why it's so significant that in Genesis chapter number 6, God puts a rainbow in the sky to tell the whole world he'll never destroy all of humanity with a flood again. And of course, what do you think the devil would love to do? Destroy humanity with a flood. Because it's the ultimate diss to God. God literally put the rainbow. And what's the symbol the devil loves to use? Oh yeah, it was that rainbow, isn't it? Everybody going around championing that rainbow. The devil would love nothing more than to make God a liar. Like him, because he's the father of lies. He loves lies. He would love to disprove any part of the scripture, right? The devil tried to kill Jesus in Bethlehem's manger. Why? Just to snuff out all the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness just to snuff out all of the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil is constantly trying to kill Jesus early, trying to kill him in all kinds of other ways. And in fact, he's the one that even killed him. Because ultimately, the devil inhabited Judas's body to deliver him over unto the Pharisees, okay? So the devil is the ultimate mastermind behind all of this, and he's leading the charge to try and kill all of humanity. And you have to realize this is an extreme period of time. The two witnesses are only surviving because they can breathe fire and do miracles, okay? You can't do that. Go back, if you would, to Revelation chapter number 11. So here's just a quick recap again of these events. When we get really close to the midpoint, the Antichrist is going to be killed. He's going to come back to life. He's going to stop the daily sacrifice when he performs the abomination of desolation. He's going to cause everyone small and great to receive a mark. The two witnesses are going to start their ministry. The Antichrist is going to slaughter the Jews and those in Jerusalem. The Antichrist is also going to slaughter Christians en masse by them and just humanity by not receiving the mark, those who don't receive it are going to be slaughtered and killed. Additionally, right after that, some period of time, Jesus is going to return in the clouds, most likely 75 days. He's going to return in the clouds, rapture the church. He's going to seal the 144,000, send them down here, and then God's going to pour out his plagues and wrath for the remaining portion of that 42 months. At the end of the 42 months, at the end of the 1,260 days, what happens? Well, you have the Antichrist overcoming the two witnesses and destroying the two witnesses. Now, that's what we kind of led up to here in verse number 8, right? And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord is crucified. Now, it says specifically about them that they're going to be doing this for 3 days. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. If you understand kind of the timeline of the end times, you have 1,260 days, which is 42 months. Then you have another 1,260 days, but that's not a full seven-year cycle. You then have a 30-day leftover period. So we have that 1,260 ending with the two witnesses dying. Then you have a 3.5 days into what? That last 30-day period, okay? And that last 30-day period is where we have kind of these final woes being poured out. Look what it says in verse 13. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. So after these two witnesses ascend back up into heaven, you have an earthquake that basically destroys Jerusalem in a sense, okay? Now, again, with the two witnesses, I think it's probably Moses and Elijah. And some people, you know, could have different theories. It could be just two random guys. I kind of doubt it. But one of the reasons why it's likely that it's them is based on the plagues that are being poured out. You also have Elijah being carried up by a whirlwind into heaven. So in a sense, maybe he didn't die. It does say that Moses died, but there's this dispute about where his body is. So interestingly enough, whoever these two guys are, though, they don't go through the rapture. They don't go through that particular period. Maybe that's why God, in a sense, raptured Elijah. So he gets that rapture experience. But then, you know, he's going to not go through the rapture. He's left behind, okay? The real left behind series is about the two witnesses, okay? Because all of us are in heaven, all right? The two witnesses are left behind, but then they finally die. They get to be, you know, resurrected, and they ascend up with into heaven. There's this great earthquake that comes and is poured out. Now, it says in verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So that also gives us a little bit of a timeline of where we are with all of these seven trumpets. Notice that the final thing still hasn't quite happened in this sequence of events. It says in verse number 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. Now, you kind of have a few of these events coinciding and kind of coming full circle. If you go back to Revelation chapter number 9 and look at verse 13, it says in verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them. And it says that they have horses and everything like that. And they basically just wipe through the earth. Go over to Revelation chapter 16 now. Go to Revelation chapter 16. So you have this sixth seal that's being opened. Look at Revelation chapter 16, verse number 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. It says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, again, it seems likely that this 200-man army that's marching towards Jerusalem and it's compassing about Jerusalem there, that perhaps they were there to help overcome the two witnesses. So that's where, you know, I'm kind of, this is just my interpretation. This is my theory. Maybe I'm wrong on this. But it kind of seems like, again, that the two witnesses are perceived as the ones that all the wrath is coming from. Right? And it's just this unstoppable wrath that just keeps happening. So essentially, the false prophet and the Antichrist and them, they send out their frog-like spirits to everybody and say, we need all the troops. So everybody just sends their troops. And of course, in the process of this, they're destroying the rebels too. They're saying, there's all these rebel forces. We got to destroy the rebel forces and then meet it ahead and kill these two witnesses. And then we'll basically be good. So you kind of have this giant army coming from the east, just slaughtering everything in its path, killing a ton of people, reaching ultimately the two witnesses. And then at that point, they overcome them, they destroy them. And notice that it says that the second woe is past. What was the second woe? The second woe was the 200 million man army. Most likely their marches towards the two witnesses, but along the way, they're just destroying everything in its path. And it kind of makes sense because it's likely that a lot of people are not going to take the mark. You know, they're not going to do that stuff. What are they going to do? They're going to be living out somewhere, just foraging for food, trying to live off the land, forming little communities, just all these little tiny camps. And so this giant army, while that's walking through, it's just slaughtering all those people, you know, and just torching them. And it's just this huge wrathful plague that's coming through that part of the world as well. So from a timeline, you kind of have that ending. I also lean towards the idea of these horsemen and this army being a literal horseman army. Look at chapter 19 and look at verse 18. There's a lot of things that these things could be, and I know a lot of people like to picture metaphors. Someone brought up to me the idea of these horses being like robot horses. And that sounds like a plausible thing, but let me explain why I still think it's just literal horses. Look at Revelation chapter 19 and look at verse number 18. And this is, let's just back up a few phrases here. It says, come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God. He's talking to all the birds. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. I don't think that birds are going to be feasting on tanks and helicopters and robot horses. It probably makes more sense that it's literal horses. Plus, if you know something about the Bible, it talks about how there's going to be so much bloodshed that it's literally going to go up to the horse bridles. You know, that's two fulfillments. Number one, that you have horse bridles, and number one, that you have that much blood. I mean, but think about it. If you literally slaughtered 200 million men and horses, that's a lot of blood. I mean, that's going to be a giant pool that's going to gather in the low valleys and the low sections of that particular area. So, you know, I think it's a literal bloodbath. It is a literal slaughtering when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds. And, you know, when it says that they're gathered together for the Battle of Armageddon,
I've always thought it this way, and maybe this is just me. I've always thought it's like that they literally showed up thinking they're going to fight Jesus in heaven. And I was wondering, like, how are they going to do that? You know, like, I always kind of thought, like, how are all these people, like, what, are they going to shoot a bow and arrow in the sky? Like, you're going to get Jesus? But more now I'm thinking, maybe it's a different sense. They're fighting against the two witnesses, and in their mind, they're fighting against God in that sense. But they're gathered together this battle. They didn't know they were showing up for this battle. They're just there ready for Jesus to come and slaughter them. But the battle found them, right? They didn't necessarily realize that where they were showing up was this battle where Jesus is going to come and slaughter them all. He basically surprised them. You know, in a lot of military battles, they don't necessarily always know exactly where they're going to meet or what's going to happen. The battle just kind of happens when the two forces collide. So these individuals are brought here, but I don't know that they're necessarily thinking the Battle of Armageddon when they're going. They're going to slaughter maybe the two witnesses or going through and slaughtering mankind. And then when they finally arrive, it's like, oh, you showed up. You're just in time for the Battle of Armageddon. And they're like, what's that? No, it's just where Jesus comes and he slaughters you all with a sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And all the birds. He's like, why are all these birds, you know, circling in the sky? It's like, that's for you, okay? They're going to eat you. You know, you'd always think of the marriage supper of the Lamb being like a really, like, nice meal. This is the nice meal, okay? Now, go to Revelation 22 for a second. We'll just kind of finish. You know, in Revelation 11, it ends, though, by saying, all right, we finally arrived, right? God's finally showed his power. He's reigned. And it makes sense, right? Like, to some degree, sometimes people, they'll scoff at the idea of Christ reigning. They'll be like, doesn't seem like he's doing much. You know, if there's really a God, what's he doing? Or why is he waiting? Or whatever. But you know why he's waiting? Because whenever he moves and acts, it's over. Like, you know, it wasn't a long battle when he was riding in the sky and he just shot a sword out of his mouth and it's over, you know? So it's like he's just kind of waiting for that final event because it's just going to be like that. It's just like the fireworks grand finale. It only lasts a few minutes, folks. You know, you can't just have the grand finale the whole time. You know, you got to build up to it and wait, and then you're finally there because it's just going to be over so quickly. Same with God. You know, it's such a quick fight that it's over like this. You know, those pay-per-view fights, they have to get all the people lined up and all the money and all the pre-fights, because if it's a really good fighter, he's not going 10 rounds. It's just 10-second, you know, KO. You know, it's just over like that, and you're like, man, that was just so fast. That's what it's going to be like with God. But not only is he going to destroy all those that destroyed the earth, but he's going to reward thy servants. That's an interesting phrase, though, right? He's going to destroy them that destroyed the earth. It seems like a lot of the New World agenda, seems like a lot of the Satanists today are destroying the earth. They're destroying our atmosphere. They're destroying food. They're destroying the environment. They're destroying a lot of different things. And you know what? God doesn't take kindly to that. God is going to destroy them that destroy the earth. But it could be another end times significant factor when people are destroying the earth, when Bill Gates is buying all the farmland. What would be the point of Bill Gates buying all the farmland? It's not the best investment. It's a means of control. And what is he going to do? What happens when he burns it all up? You know, think about this. Why would wheat and all this stuff get jacked up in price? Well, what if you burn all the farmland? What if you're the one person that owns all the farmland and you refuse to farm it, or you refuse to let anybody use it, or you destroy it on purpose? You know what? That would be a means by which you would cause a lot of famine. A lot of people will die as a result of just not having food and product. So in the end times, it's likely that maybe some of these people are going to do this stuff on purpose. You know, the people that are in control of the major corporations and a lot of the governments in the world, they're open about their agenda, and their agenda is coming straight from the Antichrist and devil playbook. They want to destroy humans. They hate humanity. They're building themselves bunkers and arcs and all kinds of stuff to try and basically prevent it, but they don't even realize what they're doing. They're just pawns and tools of the devil. Most of them are probably demon-possessed. They literally worship the devil in secret, and they're going to ultimately fulfill as well. The 10 kings in the end times, the Bible says that the Lord is literally putting his ideas in their mind to fulfill his will. So these people are all just pawns at the top of the food chain. You know, so sometimes we get frustrated by having wicked and evil leaders, but that could just be how God's going to bring in the end times. You know, it's not really something you can necessarily do about it. Whether you vote for Trump or not, it just switches to Biden. You know, that's just how it works. Or Kamala or Big Mike or whatever. I don't know what's going to happen. Hey, I'm on the Lord's side, so I'm going to win either way.
Amen.
I don't care who you put in the game. Okay, y'all are going to lose, and they're losers anyways, all right? Now, Revelation 22, look at verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. You know, he said it's also time to reward the saints. This is what's cool about the end times, is not only the slaughter of all the wicked, it's when we finally get paid. And you know what? Nothing's better than payday, right? I mean, you work for a couple weeks, and then you finally get paid. And you're like, yes, now I can spend it, right? Some of you already spent it before you got it. But you know what? It's that payday, and it's like, that's going to be a sweet day when we finally get paid. You know who really likes getting paid on payday? The people that worked. The people that don't work, the payday is meaningless to them. Okay, but for us Christians that are actually working and putting on a labor and we're suffering and we're doing the things of God, you know what? This is going to be an exciting day to finally get paid, to finally get rewarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? That's a great reason to give glory unto the Father, give glory unto God. You know, these 24 elders fall down again and worship him, which makes it pretty clear that they're probably doing this on some kind of a timed regular basis, right? Maybe like a morning, afternoon and evening every day, they kind of have this routine where they're falling down. You have the seraphim saying, holy, 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 and you kind of have this worship of God as a routine basis every single day. We see that this is another significant event where they're falling down, worshiping the Lord and praising him. Why? Because now people are going to be rewarded. It said the prophets, the saints, and all that fear thy name, small and great. So every woman, boy, child, every single person that served God will be rewarded, but notice, according to his own labor. Go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. I'm just going to read a few other verses for you. The Bible says in 2 John chapter 1, verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. You know what? Wouldn't it be a shame if you served God for like half of your life in a church like this, and then you gave up the other half? And then all of a sudden, it's like reward day. It's like, oh, man, why didn't I just stick it out? Yeah. You know, how many people just quit church? Just didn't show up? You know, we have tons of people coming and going all the time. Church, from soul winning, from serving God, from doing the right thing, following his commandments. And you know what? That is like the dumbest way to live. Like, you should just... Like to me, it would be like, I'm just going to just not do anything, or I'm going to do everything. But this like half in, half out just doesn't really make a lot of sense. Now, obviously, you can't lose a reward that's been earned. I don't believe that at all. So if you go out and get someone saved, you're going to get rewarded for that, period. But there are certain rewards that are attached to being a consistent Christian, just being faithful, okay? And being faithful is where you get the big rewards. And so I want to also get that reward of being faithful, not just the times I went soul winning or just those few events that I've already earned. So it's important that you just keep serving God, that you keep staying with it. And I want to show you a few other verses here just before we finish. But this is an important point. Look at Hebrews. No, don't go there. Stay in 1 Corinthians 3. I'm going to read for you. Hebrews 10 says this, cast not away therefore that your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. So you're rewarded for your confidence, according to the Bible. In Hebrews 11, 5, it says this, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Notice, you get rewarded by believing God's going to reward you. You have to even believe that God's going to reward you. And then when you're doing things in faith, you believe that God's going to actually bless you for doing that. You're not doing it out of spite or to be seen of men or out of necessity or obligation, but rather you're doing it out of faith because you know God wants you to and you want to be blessed of God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, where I had you turn, emphasizes again how when we're rewarded, and this is the major point, we're rewarded according to what we did. Verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. You are not going to get rewarded in heaven because your spouse was a great Christian. You are not going to be rewarded in heaven because your dad was a great Christian. You are not going to be rewarded in heaven because your children was a great Christian. You're not going to be rewarded because your pastor was a great pastor. You're not going to be rewarded because your church was a great church. You know you're going to be rewarded? According to your own labor. To what you did. Now, you know who likes this doctrine? People who work. You know who does not like this doctrine? People who are lazy. The people who are lazy and did nothing, they're thinking like, well, I was hoping I'd get his reward. Or I'd get in on his work or his effort. Or, you know, I showed up at a good church every once in a while. Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm glad you did. But you know what? You're not going to get rewarded for someone else's labor. You're going to get rewarded for your own labor. For what you did. That's great news for those who want to work hard. It's terrible news for those who are lazy. It's terrible news for those who say, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to go soul winning. I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to help anybody. I don't want to go to Steadfast Baptist Church. Go if you would to Luke chapter 6. Now, you know what? I'm going to be really excited when I go to heaven and it's reward day that I can say I was at Steadfast Baptist Church. You know why? Because of what the Bible says. You ready? You ready for this? All right. Luke chapter number 6. Look at verse 23. And not some lame church. Let's do verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall approach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. You know the Bible says? You are going to be rewarded for being hated. You're going to be rewarded for people separating their company from you. That's what the Bible said. You know, carnally speaking, this is really frustrating. People come to me all the time. Oh, my family members are mad at me because I go to church. And specifically, your church. And I you know what I should do the next time they do that? Yes! Woo! Hey, jump with me. They're like, what are you doing? Pastor Shelley's crazy. No, no, no. That's what Jesus literally said. Jesus literally said, hey, when your mom says, I don't like your church, woo! When your dad says you're in a cult, yeah! When your brother says, I'll never come to your church, yes! Right? What if you said, hey, everybody, my whole family goes to my church. It's called Lame Baptist Church. No reward. You know what? I'm excited that when I go to heaven, I'm going to get rewarded because I went to Steadfast Baptist Church. And you know what Steadfast Baptist Church is? It's you guys and it's me, it's us. It's us. And you know what? They don't like us because we're like Jesus. Because we love Jesus. Because we love the Word of God. Because of His name. That's why they're separating. That's why they don't like it. They don't like the bright and shining light of the Word of God. They run away like cockroaches. And you know what? They're not going to get rewarded. You know what? Praise God for people that'll come to church on a Wednesday night. You know what? But you should leap for joy when you're hated. You should leap for joy when you're separated, and especially falsely. I've had people literally that are close to me say that I'm a false prophet because I teach work salvation. I'm just thinking like, woo! You know, like, what are you talking about? You're crazy. It's like, I wouldn't even believe that that was possible. They're like, yeah, you said you have to go soul winning, you're not saved. Never said it. Nor do I believe that. Okay. I've had people tell me I believe in fairy god princesses and all kinds of weird stuff, you know? And I know you've had similar experiences. A lot of you have had people say these things. Yeah. And it sometimes causes you to be disappointed. It causes you to be discouraged. Causes you to be frustrated. And look, my normal natural emotion is not to be excited when a family member talks trash on me or says something bad about my church. But if we had spiritual understanding, we would realize, well, that's actually good, though. That is actually positive. Albeit, you know, I don't like that for their sake. I still want to win them over. I still want to encourage them. Hey, why don't you come with me? Next time they do, they're like, hey, let me show you a verse. You know what? You should come with me and get separated from the world. Because if you're like the world, no reward. Separating yourself from the world, there's a great reward. Notice what it said. I mean, it says, your reward is great in heaven. I believe that. I believe there's still a reward to serving God. There's still a reward to going to church. There's still a reward to keeping his commandments. There's still a reward to preaching the gospel. There's still a reward to compel people to get baptized and to serve God and to live for him and be a living sacrifice. And you know what? You will be rewarded according to your own labor. The alms that you did in private, the prayers that you did in private, the times that you were separated and hated for loving the Lord Jesus Christ and loving the Bible. The times that you only just gave a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. The money that you sacrificially given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The time, the effort, the energy you've given to help people. Someone that was in need. Someone that you just cared for. You will be greatly rewarded. There is a great reward to serving God. People say, oh, you once saved, always saved people. Just act like you can live however you want. You can, but I don't want to live that way. And you're nuts if you think that's what this church is like. You are nuts if you think this group of people are just wondering, what giant sins can I get away with? It's like, that's, if you even do like half the stuff the world does, you would get thrown out of our church, literally. Okay, I mean, most of the church is a drunkard. I'm sorry, not the church, sorry. Most of the world are drunkards. Most of the world are committing fornication. Just on those two alone, most of the world can't even show up here. Oh, you guys just want to live however you want. Y'all are so carnal. You don't even know what you're saying. But I appreciate it because it gives me extra rewards. Thank you. Right? That's also another good reason to make your soul winning public so that you can get more people to criticize it. So just it's like add-on rewards. Okay? It's like, what are you doing? You know, oh, that soul winning doesn't work. Just keep saying it, buddy. Because it really works for me. You know, and obviously, you know, I'll be honest with you. Most of the things I do, I'm not really even thinking about rewards. But when you think about rewards, it's just kind of a nice, you know, cherry on top. It's a cherry on top to serving God, because we should do it out of love, appreciation, care for others. There's a lot of motivations to serve God. But, you know, one of the best ones is that we're going to be rewarded. And when we read the book of Revelation, it's a pretty big downer in general, but that's a pretty big upper. Like, hey, payday is coming. We're going to be rewarded, and not only get to watch all of our enemies suffer the greatest misery ever and be destroyed, we're going to be greatly rewarded. And it's an important day because, you know, you don't get other paydays. It's not like, oh, well, I missed the first labor experience. Where do I sign up to get plugged in again? It's like, well, the 24 elder seats are taken. The mansions are taken. It's all been dished out. You missed out. You know, you only live once. You only had one time to be mortal. You only had one time to serve God by faith. Nobody serves God by faith anymore. We serve him by sight. You know, there's coming a day when your faith becomes sight, where serving God is evident, where God is manifest. You know what? And the only way to please him is through what? Faith. So let us be the giants of the faith so we can be greatly rewarded in the end times. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us a free salvation, but then on top of that, giving us this opportunity to have great rewards, to wear crowns and to have all kinds of inheritance and blessings. And we can't even fathom how great the rewards are and what you have to give to us. But I pray that we would see them through faith, that we would believe them through faith. We believe that going to church is important. Suffering for your name is important. Preaching the gospel is important. I pray that you would touch our hearts and motivate us to see with spiritual eyes and to walk by faith and not by sight. I pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us. I pray that when we get into these times, if it's in our generation or if anybody in this room is alive during that time, I pray that you give them supernatural wisdom that you would help them to know where to go and how to flee the death and destruction and to get people saved and to still do works to the bitter end. And I pray if it be possible that these things happen in our lifetime, that many of us would be raptured and would just get to be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. But if not, that we would even just be willing to be faithful unto death. And I thank you so much for all you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to go to our last song for the evening, 96, God Leads Us Along. Song 96, God Leads Us Along. You're on the first.
In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the waters cold flow, bathes the weary one's feet, God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some
dismissed.